this morning's tithes and offerings. May God use them for His glory and the benefit of His church. You give not to a man or a church or a denomination, but to the Lord Himself. He is a faithful Father. Amen. Amen. Ed was referring to my knee. For those of you that don't know, I decided to do a pirouette off of my RV last week and went and got some MRIs and the rest of that stuff, and they said I've done some significant damage that needs surgery, so sometime after I get back from the pastor's conference, I'll be doing surgery on my knee. That's okay. I watched Dennis go through his surgery. I think it's a piece of cake. You know, I think you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. Amen? Amen. That's right. He's not limited by our weakness. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 1, shall we? What a marvelous presentation of the gospel we have by Dr. Luke. He wrote a very accurate historical account to convince the Gentiles, not the Jews, but the Gentiles, about the reality of Jesus Christ. It's the longest book in the New Testament by terms of content in it. Luke was a Gentile, a physician by trade. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts. That's 28% of the Greek New Testament, an amazing accomplishment. He did so under the patronage of a wealthy Roman official named Theophilus, but he probably got certain eyewitness details from people like Jesus' mother, Sharon. Jesus said, if we give so much as a cup of cold water in His name, or a glass of hot tea, but I don't want to be soothing my throat at your expense, so anybody who would like a sip of my tea, feel free to come up in the middle of the service, and I'll let you have a little bit of it, but not much. Luke, what a tremendous book. He has two purposes in writing this book. One was to confirm the faith of Theophilus, his patron, but to remind him that our faith is built upon historical fact. It is not a matter of your feelings. It's a matter of objectively looking at the history behind our faith. Either Jesus was a real life person who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, or He was not. That should bear any amount of historical scrutiny. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know that you've been taught all of your life that you cling to Christ through faith, but understand that your faith is based upon the bedrock of historical fact. Jesus rose from the dead, established historical fact. So whether you have much faith or a little faith, that's irrelevant. If you are objective in looking at history, you must appreciate the fact that Jesus came, He lived, He died, buried, and rose from the dead on the third day. And faith has nothing to do with it. That's established historical fact. How many of you believe that George Washington was our first president? Let me see your hands. Did you meet him? How do you know he was our first president? Historical fact. We read about the writings, we read of contemporaries. You accept it as historical fact. We have documents with his name and handwriting on them. We have memoirs, we have diaries. We've got zillions of proofs. We don't doubt his existence whatsoever. And yet there is a spirit in the world today that's causing you and I to wonder, I wonder if Jesus really was the Son of God. I wonder if Jesus really did die for our sins, was buried and rose on the third day. It is established historical fact that'll endure any amount of objective scrutiny. The key word being objective. If you're looking for established historical fact, this is as good a book as any in the entire Bible to look at. As Luke, as a physician, and you can imagine how particular he would have been in examining the details, and he had access to eyewitnesses, including the mother of Jesus Christ, the disciples, Paul. He could talk to all of these guys face to face. So he wants us to understand that our faith is based upon established historical fact. But then his second purpose is to remind us that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but He's the Son of man. He not only is 100% divine, but 100% man, and understands us in all of our weaknesses. Sometimes there is a disconnect,
as we assume that, well, of course he went through his temptations successfully. He was the Son of God. What about me? You're a child of God too, aren't you? Aren't you filled with the same Holy Spirit? Aren't you loved by the same God? Of course you are. Everything Jesus ever did, he did by the power of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. The same exact Holy Spirit that is available to you and I day in, day out. Inquire of him. Seek to be filled with him. Sense that leading, that calling of his. Moment by moment. Lord, what would you have me do? What would you have me say? Where would you have me go? Being sensitive to the Spirit is everything, because sometimes I see Jesus doing things that to the natural mind wouldn't make sense. But it was the perfect will of God and accomplished much because it was done in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Israel had rejected Jesus, but because of their rejection, Luke, as a Gentile physician now, reminds the Gentiles, now we've been brought to the forefront. Now is the Gentile church age. The Jews had their shot at Jesus. They rejected him. Now it's up to us. The standard has been passed to us to come into the kingdom of God, to acquire the salvation that he offers us. We're told in Fox's Book of Martyrs that Luke the evangelist is supposed to have been hung on an olive tree by the idolatrous priests of Greece. Nobody dies for a lie. Nobody dies for what they know is a lie. He knew the resurrection was real. He knew the apostles lived and died. He knew about Jesus Christ. He knew him personally. He had experienced him and the power of the transforming life. Now, in the earlier verses that we had studied last week as we opened up the book, I'm amazed at the contrast between John the Baptist's birth and the birth of Jesus. It seems to be his intent to play the one off of the other. In both John the Baptist and Jesus, both parents were introduced to us in the opening verses. An angel appeared to both of them. A sign was given to both of them. And a godly woman who had never had children became pregnant. Interesting consistency in how God moves. In verses 5 through 25 of Luke chapter 1, we are introduced to John and his parents. John the Baptist's father was a priest by the name of Zechariah. His mother, Elizabeth, also was from the line of the high priests through Aaron. In other words, they expected John to grow up to be a priest, not a prophet. They expected him to step into his dad's shoes. They even perhaps hoped maybe someday, because both of them come from the line of Aaron, who knows, maybe he could be high priest. I'm sure they had aspirations for their child that did not include living in a desert, wearing camel hair clothes, and eating bugs. Most parents have higher aspirations for their children. Let me ask you this, was it the perfect will of God? Yes. He would be the forerunner announcing the coming of the Messiah. He was doing exactly what God called him to. Sometimes you and I face those kind of struggles. Our parents had expectations of us, didn't they? How many of those expectations came to pass? My dad knew I was going to be a military man and follow in his shoe steps. Yeah, it didn't happen. My dad knew that I would be a picker of cotton like his parents were in East Texas. That was not going to happen. He had hoped that I would be a physician because I had applied to medical school and been accepted, but God had a different plan. I thought I was going to be a fighter pilot, and we did everything I could to get out of college in time to fly jets in Vietnam. I wanted to go to Vietnam. Is that nuts or what? God had a different plan. God had a different plan. How many times in your life and mine, we had made a decision to go here or there, or our parents had expectations of, and God was going to do something so completely outside the box, nobody saw it coming. It doesn't matter if we live in the desert like a homeless person, eating bugs and letting our hair and beard grow out. What matters is that we're walking in the perfect will of God and have the approval of God Almighty rather than that of man. We've spent most of our lives being man-pleasers. But do all that you do as unto the Lord, Scripture says. In all that you do, do it as unto the Lord. Well, I'd like to begin looking at the text in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. The time frame is 7 to 6 B.C. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married. Just remember the word virgin there. To a virgin pledged or betrothed to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." There is a lot here. In the sixth month refers to Elizabeth's pregnancy that was mentioned in previous verses there. Gabriel is sent to tell Mary the news that she would give birth to the Messiah. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word. It means deliverer. To say the same thing in the Greek language is Christos, where we get the word Christ. So Christ and Messiah are the same exact word in two different languages. It is not Jesus' last name. A lot of people think it is. Well, what's his name? His name's Jesus Christ, right? Like, my name is Jim Etheridge. No, he is the Christ, but that's not his name. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. He was the son of Joseph. Gabriel is sent. I love this guy, Gabriel. Last time we saw him was 550 years before, appearing to Daniel in the book that bears that prophet's name. This is an old angel, 500 and some odd years old, and he's just getting started. Gabriel, from Gibur in Hebrew, which means valiant man or mighty warrior. This guy has a sword of the Spirit at his side. He is named after Gibur, a valiant man or warrior, and El, which is the shortened form of Elohim. He's the mighty man of God. You get the idea. He is one of the mightiest of the angels. He was the angel that interpreted Daniel's visions back in Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 9, 550 years earlier. And he is the one to announce the birth of John the Baptist. And he now announces Jesus' birth. Nazareth, interesting town. Gabriel comes to this little town that hitherto is unknown. It's not found anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned anywhere else. This is the first mention in the New Testament. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Understand that they really misunderstood that in the first century. How can anything good come from Nazareth? It was a scornful term because Nazareth was considered a backwater, dirty little marker of a town, had a small Roman outpost there, and was known for Roman debauchery because of that and drunkenness and stupid things. But Jesus was born where? In Bethlehem, the city of David. The religious leader said, "He's from Nazareth." No, he's not. He was raised in Nazareth. It's like me. I've lived here since 1961. This is where I'm from. Oh, that's Jim Etheridge from Colorado Springs. That's not where I was born. Where was I born?
New York City. What good could come from New York City?
Good salsa. Made in Brooklyn. I was raised here. I'm Colorado. I bleed antifreeze. I love the cold weather, love skiing and everything that Colorado offers us. But this is not where I was born. I've grown up in a different tradition. And people might say, well, he came from New York City. What can you expect? He came from a backwater town like Colorado Springs. He'll never amount to anything. All that matters is that we fulfill the call of God in our lives, regardless of where we're from. But it speaks to me that some of us come from a pretty checkered past. Nazareth had a miserable reputation. It's like saying you're from the Bronx, you're from the projects in Detroit, you're from the east side or south side of LA and the slums and the projects there. And it carries a reputation with it that's unfortunate. Well, that's the kind of town that Jesus came from. He had a past. In fact, a lot of us bring our past to the table this morning before the Lord. Doesn't matter where you were raised or the past that you came from. Matters who you are in Christ Jesus this morning. All things are past. All things are past. Behold, all things have become new. You've got to fight that battle regularly. You are not the person you used to be. Doesn't matter what dysfunctional past you came from or what reputation preceded you. Just own that sin when people say, dude, you used to be like a drug dealer, a drunk. You were everything. You go, amen, right, I was. That's who I was. That's not who I am. I've been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ. But there is a struggle to not go back to old ways because we brought our old nature with us into our new experience with Christ. Sometimes your old sins are a shackle around your ankle, aren't they? Old addictions, old habits, old relationships. And sometimes you just have to make a break with that past. Nazareth was in the general region of Galilee, about 15 miles west of the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, but it was 6 miles from the nearest major road. It was a backmarker of a town. They didn't even have a decent water supply. They had one puny and very small well in the very center of town that put out some really icky tasting water. Rough town with a Roman outpost there and the associated reputation that Nathanael, when he had told Philip of Jesus, he said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" It was a rather despised place by the Jews because of its Roman character and reputation. Jesus came from a rough neighborhood. He came from a rough neighborhood. It didn't slow him down. Don't let your past slow you down, but make sure that it's your past, not your present. You may have been a womanizer. Drop that like an old habit. You may have been an addict or a drunkard or a thousand other things or a violent person, but that's not who you are in Christ Jesus. Separate yourself from your past identity. That's not who you are in Christ Jesus. I'm a new creation. I can't impress that upon you enough, because you and I fight the same battle of keeping the past in our past, making sure that it's not a part of your present. So if you struggle with a particular sin that stumbled you and family members and people around you in the past, you want to make sure that you've overcome that by the power of Christ Jesus, and you give him glory and honor and praise for that. You're not who you were. Drop old habits that don't exalt Christ. You're his representative now. Act like it. You're not a druggie, you're not an alcoholic, you're not a prostitute, you're not a womanizer, you're not a sleep around. So stop acting like it. Don't go back to that cesspool that Christ died to deliver us from. Notice it says in verse 27 that Mary is a virgin. The Greek term is parthenos. Important because it fulfills a prophecy that comes to us out of Isaiah chapter 7. And verse 14, where it says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin, parthenos, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, will be with child and would give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel," which means what? God with us. Jesus is God. He walked with men. It's important that I make that distinction about that phrase, that exact word, parthenos, in the Greek. Although the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, the oldest translations we have of the Old Testament are not Hebrew or Aramaic, but they're Greek. In fact, the Greek versions of the Old Testament are 1,000 years, nearly 1,100 years older than the very most ancient Hebrew texts of the Old Testament that we have. Some commentators have gone to Isaiah 7:14 and says, well, it doesn't say there that she's a virgin. Just implies that, you know, in the Hebrew word Alma, she's just some chick of marriageable age. In society, Hebrew society, anytime a girl started her menstruation cycles, she could get married. She was considered an adult. They do that today with bar mitzvah for boys when they turn 13, and the same thing for girls, the bat mitzvah, where you've now had your first period and you're a woman now, and you could be married off as young as 12, 13, 14 years of age. That was considered perfectly acceptable. This is not just a woman of marriageable age. There's no miracle in that. But in the Greek version of Isaiah 7:14, the word parthenos is there. Not a woman of marriageable age, but a virgin will be with child. You have to understand the Jewish concept of marriage. The first thing, that there was this engagement period where arrangements were made between parents. I like that. I've got some grandkids that have some sweet feelings towards the little girls in the back. They're 3 and 5 years old, so it's fairly innocent at this age, but I'm going to keep an eye on them. And some of us have joked, hey, that'd be a good arrangement. Once you cough up $10,000, we'll write a contract and we can marry these two kids off. I think that marriage is too important a decision to leave in the hands of children. Does that make sense? I mean, I'd love to be able to tell my kids who to marry, but I can't. That's okay. God has a plan in this. At first, there would be this engagement period, but then a betrothal period, which was, man, oh, that was a serious deal, way more serious than our engagement period today. During the betrothal period then, now that both are adults, we're going to start planning for a wedding. We're considered married, but can't have any sex yet. You don't live with each other yet. But the only way you can get rid of this relationship now is through a Jewish divorce. They're betrothed. He's getting ready a place for her to live. She's getting her house in order, and they're making preparations. And this betrothal period generally took somewhere around a year. And then they'd have the ceremony itself. I declare you to be man and wife, the honeymoon, all the rest of it goes on. But it was considered as binding as marriage, this betrothal period. Well, that's Joseph and Mary in a nutshell. They're going to be married, but they can have no sexual union until the proper time. It's going to look bad if she comes up pregnant during this period of time. Am I making myself clear? It looks bad. She's going to be telling people, I've had the Holy Spirit overshadow me. I'm pregnant with the child of God, but I've had no sex with a man. Yeah, imagine your 14-year-old daughter coming to you with that one. Well, I haven't had sex with anybody, Daddy, but I'm pregnant. A little more explanation here might be in order. Or a baseball bat, one or the other. We're going to deal with this situation. She is indeed a virgin. They are betrothed, which is from an old English word. Troth means stuff. When you get married, you give your stuff to your spouse. So it's called betrothal. In fact, in the old English versions of the marriage ceremony, they would give each other their troth. But nobody knows what that means today, so I thought I'd just explain it to you. It's the faith and loyalty and physical possessions that you're agreeing to give the other person. And that's what took place during the marriage vows. The angel, when he shows up, says something interesting. Verse 28, greetings. If you're a Latin background, it is Ave, where we get the word Ave Maria. Yeah, Ave in Latin means, yo, how you doing? What's up? Hi. The Greek has the word kairo. It's a primitive word, which just means to be of good cheer, to be well off. It was used as a common salutation. Hi there, how you doing? Be glad, Godspeed, greetings. What I like least of all is what the King James Version says there. Hail! That's not what he said. So if you've got an old King James Version of the Bible, scratch that one out. It's a fairly common greeting that he's using here that is not best translated. Hail, maybe that worked in 1611. We've moved past those times. But in giving this greeting, look what the angel says to her. It is fascinating. Greetings, you who are highly favored. You who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Do you struggle sometimes believing that you are highly favored of the Lord? There is no woman in this room that has not struggled with issues of self-worth, and at least three quarters of the men at one point in time in their lives or the other. When you feel like a failure, when you come from a checkered background or past, when you struggle with the whole issue of forgiveness or can God ever really use me, this is something you need to hang on to right here, where the angel shows up and reminds her that she is indeed highly favored. Amen. Highly favored, as you and I are, because of what Christ has done for us. How many of your sins as a Christian have been washed away? Oh. You're highly favored. Highly favored, blessed of the Lord. That's what he's saying. Do we really believe that the Lord is with us, or do we believe that he comes and goes according to how righteous I am? Jesus said, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. He does not approve of sin in our lives. In fact, his Holy Spirit will convict us that we need to deal with that. But it was prophesied that this Jesus would be Emmanuel, God with us. Do you believe that God is with us this morning? Didn't Jesus say, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I'll be in the midst of you? Person sitting next to you is Jesus Christ. Don't ever go to church and not expect him to show up. If you go to a church and you don't sense the presence of God, look for another church. God wants to meet with his people. And that should be your goal in going to church. Not go to church this Sunday because you went last Sunday. That's a poor reason to go. Go to church to meet with God. Go to church to praise God. Go to church to let go of the junk that piled up over the week in your life and mine. I opened up the hood of my truck here a while back, and you know what I beheld? On my battery, this much corrosion around one of the terminals. And I thought, that can't be good. It doesn't belong there. But it had built up slowly over time and quite frankly needed someone else to clean it. It wasn't going to clean itself. Every time you come to church, you know what you should say? God, I'm a dirty battery cable. Just work with me on the analogy here for a second. Because corrosion piles up over time and you're going to need somebody else to clean it. You're not even aware of it. Trust those around you that tell you you should be aware of it. When they tell you you're a cretin, just take it as you're a cretin. They're trying to help you get over your cretin ways. But we need to come to church and simply say, Lord, here am I. I've picked up the dirt of the world just walking through this world. In the sandals of the first century, and dirt clings to you. Why did Jesus wash his disciples' feet? They needed it. And they weren't willing to humble themselves to do it to each other. A lot of times you can come to church puffed up or proud or feeling good about yourself, and I'm all religious and threw a buck in the plate when it came by. I'm all that as a Christian. Got to move past all of that and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Don't ever get up off of your knees. Don't ever think you're better than Matthew the tax collector. Don't ever think that we're any better than the worst of the people in these scriptures. Don't ever think that there's a sin that you're not capable of. Don't ever place yourself above somebody else spiritually or get smug or look down your nose at anybody. We should be like little children. We should be washed in the water of the word every time we gather. That's what it's about. It's not about spiritual pride. Well, don't you know I read my Bible every day? Who are you trying to impress? Well, don't you know I do this for the Lord every day? Is that why you're doing it? So I will notice it? A poor reason to serve. Let him who boasts boast on the Lord. Not the stuff you do. Oh, man, my quiet time journals. I got like 50 journals, man. It takes up a whole Library of Congress kind of space. Well, ain't you holy? You'd have been more holy if you hadn't come off as a Pharisee and bragged about it. But that somehow or another escapes us sometimes. Don't ever stop being a little child. As soon as you do, I'm going to have to bring it to your attention and ask you not to do that. Don't grow up in your faith. Be harmless. Be a little child. Be loving. Be gentle. Be a servant. These things don't lead to pride and arrogance, but they certainly do lead to love and unity. Amen. That should be the goal of the church. Why do we leave time, 5 minutes on Sunday morning, for meet and greet? I want you guys to practice loving on each other. That's easy. Not scoping each other out for a potential mate or date. You do that, I will smack you. We'll take you in the office and paddle you like a redheaded stepchild if you do that. So don't even go there, okay? If you're a guy, look for other guys. If you're a gal, look for other gals. But guys that are going around here like wolves looking for sheep, we protect each other. My job as a shepherd above all else is to protect the sheep. As soon as I sense a predator anywhere for any reason in the congregation, I got to deal with that. I got to deal with that or I'd be a miserable shepherd indeed, wouldn't I? We protect the sheep. Amen? Just say amen. Amen. That's your job and mine. Let's do that together. We're not going to be wolves. And a friend of mine pointed out, an acquaintance of mine pointed out a while back, and amongst sheep, there are no alpha sheep. There are no alpha sheep. We're all in this thing together under one shepherd, amen? Amen. Yes, so don't even think about trying to be top dog, you know. You ain't a dog, you're a sheep. No alpha sheep. Amongst wolf packs, there's an alpha wolf. Yeah. That's why you don't want to be a wolf. greetings, they're betrothed. What's going to happen next? Verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words. I'm highly favored? Don't feel like it. The Lord is with me? I don't feel like it. Fact of the matter is, apart from feelings. Verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Jesus. I know Messianic brethren like to read this passage and say Yeshua. That's not the name they used here. It's not what the angel said. The angel said, I want you to give this good Hebrew baby a good Greek name. Iesus. In Hebrew culture, it would have been pronounced Joshua or Yeshua or Yehoshua in its longest form. But he's given the Greek name Iesus. We pronounce it Jesus. In the Spanish culture, they pronounce it how? Jesus. Why would you give a Hebrew baby a Gentile name? He didn't come just to save Hebrews. He came to save all us Gentiles as well. Amen? Aren't you glad he was given a Greek name? Thank you, Lord. I'm Greek at the core. Iesus. He would be a light unto the Gentiles, it was said. In fulfillment of prophecy, give him the name Jesus, verse 32, he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. That's a title of divinity, Son of God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. David had been promised an eternal kingdom. It will be fulfilled through his ancestor Jesus. He is from the town of David. He is from the line of David. And he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. That's a kingdom you want to be a part of. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7 had prophesied 550 years before Christ was born. Listen to the prophecy. We know it from Christmas. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. Doesn't say the Son was born. The Son of God has been eternally pre-existent with the Father throughout all time and before time began. But at a moment in time, a child was born. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called. Go ahead and feel free to sing it. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's the Lord you serve. These are his attributes. He is a wonderful Counselor, is he not? He is the Mighty God. They said, well, it's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God? His critics said, that was the whole point. Jesus is God. He could forgive sins. He is the Everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Praise God in heaven. This young girl, who knows how old, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 years of age, we're not told anywhere in Scripture how old she was. She has a simple question in verse 34. How do you have a baby without having sex? I don't understand. She's not surprised that the Messiah was going to come. Rather, she's surprised that she was going to be the mother of this Christ child because she's a virgin. Literally, I do not know a man. Mary's question is logical. She asks, quite frankly, the same question that Zechariah had asked John the Baptist's father back in verse 18. But his question was couched in skepticism and unbelief. Hers is a young child's question that's asked in wonder-filled faith. I don't understand. How can that happen? How can that possibly happen since I'm a virgin? And so the angel explains it to her in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child and in her old age, She who was said to have been barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. Say that with me, verse 37, would you? For nothing is impossible with God. Highlight that one in your Bible. You'll need to lean on that one only about 100,000 times in this life. Nothing is impossible with God. Verse 35, the word overshadow there means literally to cover with a cloud. Remember in the Old Testament, the Shekinah, that's a Hebrew word that means glory. Don't ever say Shekinah glory because that's redundant. That's to say glory, glory in Hebrew and in English. Just say Shekinah. But in the Old Testament, often God, this cloud would fill a place. Inside the temple, when it was dedicated in the time of Solomon, there was a cloud that so filled the place like a cloud over Pike's Peak. The priests couldn't minister. It was amazing. How about when the cloud descended upon Mount Sinai and Moses received the law? And God shows up in the cloud and fire, there's fire in the cloud. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Fire in the cloud? That's unusual. What about the pillar of fire that led the Israelites through their wilderness wanderings for 40 years? Pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. There's a cloud. There's a cloud beginning to form. A cloud that will send forth a latter-day rain of revival, and that is what we pray for. Amen. Overshadow us once again. Do you remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration? Said a cloud descended upon the top of them. Every time you come to church, you should ask God to come down. Come down in a cloud and just envelop you. Every once in a while in Colorado Springs, we have a fog that's so thick, you can't see the nose on the end of your face, let alone the hood ornament on the end of your car. I love those. Fog is simply a low-lying cloud. As a pilot, I love flying through and around clouds. I love cloud dancing, if you will. And if you've got the room and traffic control lets you do that, just flying around the outskirts, I just love that because I sense the presence of God. Every once in a while, last Wednesday night, oh, this was amazing. Last Wednesday night after church, we walked outside, and as I was just going out the door, there to the south of us was this most majestic, huge 50,000-foot thunderhead you ever saw in your life. This big old puffy cumulonimbus thing up there, and the cloud and the sun was lighting up the top of that and then refracting the rays, and the sun was coming out the bottom of the cloud. And you look at that and you go, if you were to paint that, you'd say, well, that don't ever happen. And I was watching it in the sky. And I thought of this very passage, the cloud of God's presence. It's supernatural. It's supernatural. You and I tend to think in the natural way too often. And I was looking at that cloud as I came. I was so impressed by it. I gathered up everybody I could that was left after a Wednesday night service. And then I stepped out. And then I saw another cloud to the east of us to put that one to shame. And it was like God saying, oh, you thought that was impressive? Look at this one. Ah! I couldn't believe it. It took my breath away. Matt, you remember that? Me and Matt were standing out there with Jen. The cloud, they were amazing clouds. You will see God more often if you'll start looking up. We don't look up often enough. We act like our eyes are on our shoes most of our lives. Why? Why do we act like our faces are our feet are stuck in the mud and God keeps saying, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. But we're concerned about this, we're concerned about that. And oh, the muck and the mire. Forget the muck and the mire, remember God. Look up and behold the beauty of his creation, the majesty of his appearing. Didn't Jesus say he's coming back with clouds and great glory? My heart cries out, come quickly, Lord Jesus, but verse 35, I want the cloud of the Lord to overshadow me regularly. That Shekinah glory that we see in Exodus and throughout the Old Testament, we see again on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's a visible manifestation of the presence of God. It means that the same power of God that was with Moses and in other places of the Old Testament was going to be upon Mary and do a unique work in and through her, amazingly. Verse 36, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. Is Elizabeth an aunt? Is she a cousin? Who knows? But she is, who was said to have been barren, is now in her sixth month. Because Jesus and John the Baptist are only 6 months apart in age, there's every likelihood that they were first cousins. First cousins, perhaps. That would mean a lot as you see Jesus reacting to John the Baptist later. Now, they'd have lived 100 miles apart, didn't get together often. That's a 10-day journey by donkey back. So they wouldn't have seen each other perhaps their whole lives. But verse 37 stands out to me. While this young virgin is wondering how in the world she's going to give birth to the Messiah, and the angel explains it to her, he reminds her of something that we should remind each other of regularly. With God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible with God. I cling to that. Do you and I really believe that, or do we tend to think too often in the natural? Verse 39 then is, at that time Mary got ready and hurried to the town in the hill country of Judea where she entered Zechariah's home, and she greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greetings, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is John the Baptist's mother. So as soon as Mary walks in the room, notice this baby. In the Greek, it's the term brephos. A baby inside the womb is called a brephos. A baby outside the womb is called a brephos. As far as God is concerned, there is no difference between life inside the womb and outside the womb. It is God-given life. It's not a fetus. It's not some massive tissue in there to be disposed of if it is a matter of inconvenience. It is a baby inside the womb and outside the womb and should be treated as such. It's crystal clear in the original language how God sees the issue of abortion. If you don't see it that way, maybe you should check the possibility of either you being wrong or God being wrong. Do the math on that one. Talk it over with your Heavenly Father. But I think that we have victimized over 58 million innocent of the most innocent lives in this country. And we've allowed those lives to be taken. And they are the most helpless. Doesn't the Bible call us to protect the innocent? Roe v. Wade was one of the darkest moments in American history. 58 million lives. Think about that. Where would this country be with 58 million more Einsteins and 58 million more contributors to society? And how many Einsteins were there, or Nobel Peace Prize winners, or presidents, or doctors? We didn't give them a chance. We didn't give them a chance. But notice this baby inside the womb responds to voice outside the womb. When Kathy was pregnant with our kids, I used to sing to them. As weird as that sounds, you go, yeah, how they're not hearing you. Really? This verse seems to indicate otherwise. Sing to your kids. Talk to your kids when they're in the womb. I think that's a joyous thing. Just special. It begins building a bond that'll last a lifetime. See it as a spiritual bond created by God. I've got that with my, had that with my kids. I've got that with my grandkids now, to where there's a bond that was not forged by man. And we sing the same songs together. We sing the same praise and worship songs together. And they're 3 and 5 years old. I think that's a spiritual bond that I want. Some of you have trouble bonding with other people. Let God do that process in and through you. Because most of us have gone through life long enough to have acquired plenty enough hurts and wounds. Now, those can either be used by your flesh to develop a callus where you don't feel anything anymore. Or you can remain tender-hearted before the Lord and let Him use those wounds to make you into the man or woman that God wants you to be. Don't despise the difficulty of life. Take those issues to the foot of the cross. We all come from a dysfunctional past. Amen? What do you do with that? You're going to carry that around the rest of your life? That hurt, that woundedness, that I can't trust anybody. I struggle in relationships. I can't develop a bond with anybody. Really? You'll have great trouble bonding with God. Maybe we should let go of our past. My Bible says, present yourselves as living sacrifices. There's only two things that you do at an altar, as far as I'm concerned. You worship and you sacrifice. Some of you need to lay down that stuff of your past, your guilty conscience, your wounds, your hurts, your injuries at the hands of other well-meaning people, some of whom were even Christians or family members. But you can't. God did not give you broad enough shoulders to handle that burden for the rest of your life. You've got to bring that one to the Lord. He loves you so much. Why would you keep that burden when Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. If you're burdened emotionally, spiritually, physically, mentally, you need to go give that to the Lord this morning. It's not a burden he means for you to bear. It will crush you, and it won't even cause him to blink. Where was this town that she visited? We're not sure. It's somewhere up in the hills, perhaps Hebron, where this exchange is going on. And then in verse 42, as Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. I just love this. Prior to the day of Pentecost, believers were filled with the Holy Spirit for specific tasks as God equipped them for that. And here she's anointed by the Holy Spirit to prophesy. How many of you have ever prophesied before by the power of God's Holy Spirit? Have you ever prophesied? Here's a bigger question, and I appreciate your candor. Have you ever asked God to give you that gift? In fact, in discussing the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, Paul says, pray for the gift of tongues, that's just fine, but I'd rather that you prophesy. Maybe you have not because you ask not. Maybe the church today doesn't move in the power of the Holy Spirit because we're entertainment oriented. We expect to be everything provided for us, not engaged ourselves. So we'll watch somebody else do that. We'll watch somebody else exercise their spiritual gifts. But what about you? What about your spiritual gifts? Well, I don't know what they are. Have you asked God? This just really isn't rocket science. You're not meant to live a natural life, but a supernatural life. If you haven't connected with the Holy Spirit yet, what is your holdup? What are you waiting for? Life is passing you by. There is folks to be ministered to. God wants to fall on you like a ton of bricks, like a mountainous cloud, and envelop you in his presence, fill you with all of the spiritual gifts you need. If you want to prophesy, ask for the gift of prophecy. You want the gift of tongues? Ask for the gift of tongues. You want to know what your spiritual gift is? Do a little homework. There's only four gift lists in the whole New Testament. I'll even give you some of your homework for you. Romans, Ephesians, and 1 Corinthians in two places. Ta-da! Now you don't have any reason at all not to know what your spiritual gift is and be seeking for more of the spiritual gifts and to operate in those gifts when we gather together. That's what the spiritual gifts are about. It's to equip you to minister to somebody else. So while here the Holy Spirit falls upon Elizabeth and she prophesies, probably or perhaps for the first time in her life, there's nothing that says she ever did this before. Happened to me one time in Bible college. Had a bunch of kids over at the house for a Wednesday night Bible study when I was teaching up at Calvary Chapel Bible College. And at the close of the study, the Holy Spirit said, Jim, I want you to run around the room, get behind each of these kids, lay hands on them, and prophesy over them. You want me to what? I prophesy if I open a can of beans, I'll eat it. That's the limit of my prophetic abilities, you know. And yet, God, I said, I had 100 excuses. God, I've never prophesied in my life. He said, who made mouths? Yeah, I know. That works for Moses, but I'm just Jim Etheridge. I want you to prophesy over these kids. Okay, if I hadn't have been open to it, I could have quenched the Holy Spirit for 30 kids that were in my living room that night. But I had to take a leap of faith, and this was a leap of faith, the width of the Grand Canyon, as far as I was concerned. This was a big one, but I told the kids, I said, I'm really sorry. Can I just tell you, God is impressed upon me to lay hands on your shoulder, get behind you in this circle of chairs, and I'm going to prophesy over you. Although I've never prophesied anything in my entire life, I really feel that this is what God wants me to do. If I lay hands on you and nothing comes out, great, well, I'll just go home early. What do you say? They said, sure. I had nothing. There was nothing upstairs. I'm coming up to this first student, and I'm going, oh, what am I going to say? I don't know. I don't know them from Jack Daniels. You know, who's this? I don't know their past. What God's calling me? I got no idea. I mean, this is one blank slate I'm looking at. And I got no chalk. And there ain't nothing on the blackboard. Okay, Lord, you said lay hands on them. And instantly, I've got this vision going on in my head. I see this person, I see their calling, I see where they're going, I see what they're doing, and it didn't happen until I laid hands on them, and it's like I'm seeing something in front of my eyes, but I didn't, but I did. Hard to explain, give you that, but this is the first vision I'd ever had in my whole life, and I didn't know what to do with it. And I said, and I spoke over the student, I said, God's called you to be a senior pastor, and you're going to go to such and such town, you're going to do this, and with every single person walking around the room, it was that way. I had nothing till I touched him. And then, I've got this whole vision thing going on in front of me. Understand this. I'm about as charismatic as a sack of flour in your kitchen. I am not your typical charismatic guy who's just wound a little weird. I don't come from that kind of background. I'm an aerospace engineer with a medical degree. That's my background. Pretty objective stuff, wouldn't you agree? And yet God was doing a supernatural thing I've never seen him do before or since. But you got to be open to God in that moment, because that moment will pass you by. And God will give it to somebody else because you dropped the ball. You will never know what God wants to do in you, on you, and through you until you reach that point of surrender that says, Lord, I may have never prophesied before, but I'm open to it and I'm asking for it. Just be open to it. Let God be God. Holy Spirit's not going to cause you to get weird. You're not going to bring your trampoline to church next week and start practicing in the sanctuary during service. We got no trapezes here. We're not going to be barking, howling at the moon, or chasing cars. Nothing to be afraid of. Okay? If that's your idea of Pentecostalism, you should read your Bible, because that's just weird. Hear what I'm saying? God hasn't called you to be weird. He's called you to be equipped supernaturally for life. Don't let natural thinking get in the way of that. Or preconceived notions about, well, I come from a Catholic background, we don't do that. Well, I came from a Baptist background, they didn't do that either. Doesn't mean we can't be open to the Holy Spirit, amen? Let God be God. So this is the first time, and she exclaims in a loud voice, verse 42, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me as soon as the sound of your greeting reached me? The baby, Brephos, in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. They got a praise and worship service going on here where she just starts prophesying right out of the middle of nowhere. And Mary then breaks forth in this song that Catholics have called the Magnificat ever since, because of the first few words that occur in the Latin Vulgate of this passage. But verse 46, then Mary, and it breaks out, and it looks like a song, but she breaks out, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him, who honor him, hold him in reverence from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he has said to our fathers. And Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months. This is an amazing song that she spontaneously breaks into. And here's why. There's at least a dozen allusions to Old Testament scriptures. In other words, she has been in the Word of God. She knows these things. She'd studied these things. She knew God's word. The scriptures were in her heart, and when prompted by the Holy Spirit, came out of her mouth. That's what praise and worship is about in church. Most of the things that we sing about are scripturally based, are sound in their theology, or I wouldn't allow them to be done in this church. But sometimes when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, if you've been putting His word in your heart, sometimes His word just comes back out of your mouth as naturally as it could be. What comes out of your mouth? Is it usually God's word, or is it sports, weather, or how are you? What comes out of your mouth? I mean, the mind is only a good computer. Whatever you put in, that's what comes out. Be careful what you allow to be programmed in your computer. Be careful. You want your hard drive surrendered to the Holy Spirit so He can pull off of it whatever you... Can I tell you, Sunday by Sunday, that's what happens to me. Sunday by Sunday, I can read, I can pray, I can study, and I can do this all week long. But I got no idea what's going to happen on Sunday morning. No idea at all. Maybe He's going to have me go through my 4 pages of notes. And maybe we're not even going to look at my notes. I got no idea. Sometimes we don't even get to the message, so it doesn't really matter. Sometimes we just spent the whole morning in praise and worship. I'm good with that. But I want to let God be God. I know this, that if I'm faithful throughout the week to load the computer, whatever comes out of my mouth on Sunday morning is going to hit someone square between the eyes. Amen. You just happen to be this morning's bullseye. That's okay. That's okay. You want God to talk to you, don't you? Don't you want to receive all that He has for you? Absolutely. There's an openness. The song is just glorious. Verse 47 stood out to me, though, as she starts off the song. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. This means that she felt that she needed a Savior. She kind of answers the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which holds that the moment of her conception, Mary was, by God's grace, kept free from all taint of original sin. Really? Here in the very front of her song to the Lord, she acknowledges only sinners need a Savior. She's a sinner. She acknowledges that. And she is very humble as this song unfolds. This prophecy concerns the Messiah, His relationship to the nation. There is some beautiful stuff that comes out of this. It is an amazing prophecy. Let's skip down to verse 57 there. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, Brephos, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy. Verse 59, and on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child according to Jewish law. They were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. Now, Zechariah couldn't talk, remember, because he had been sassy with the angel. The angel said, okay, you want to be Mr. Skeptic? You're not going to be able to say a word until the baby's born. So Zechariah is unable to speak at all. But his mother spoke up and says, no, they're not going to name him Zechariah. He is to be called John. They said to her, but there's no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to the father to find out what he'd like to name the child. He may be mute, but he's not deaf. We sometimes think that, well, because you can't talk, I must talk louder. Wait a minute. They can't talk. They can hear just fine. But a common misconception. They made signs to him to find out what he'd like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. It's not open to negotiation. I doubted once, I won't do it again. The angel said, name him John. His name is John. And immediately his mouth was opened by the Lord, and his tongue was loosed, and he too began to speak, praising God. Praising God. Why do you think God gave you a mouth? So you could go, wahoo, touchdown! Why did God give you a mouth? Its highest and best use is praising of His holy name. Praising His holy name. Use your mouth to praise the Lord. We praise everybody else, everything else. We don't mind getting very emotional at sporting events and other things such as society provides us by way of useless distraction. But if we can praise sports figures on the table of clay. Why can't we praise God with our mouths? Why can't good things come out of our mouths? As did in this case, verse 65, the neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about, saying, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was upon him. And I love this prophecy. It says in verse 67, he is filled with the Holy Spirit, just like his wife was before. Filled with the Holy Spirit. That tells me that you and I can be filled often and episodically, and that we should seek that. Ask God to baptize you, to fill you, to empower you. The vernacular doesn't matter. They're all synonymous terms in the book of Acts. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord. So Zechariah then, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesies. Now, prophecy is not always predictive, but here he's proclaiming the word of God. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to redeem his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Horn always indicates strength. Jesus, the Messiah from the house of David, he has the power to save. God has come to redeem his people. Romans 11 and verse 25, Paul explains this to us a bit, where he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening of their heart, and the Greek word is callous. Hardening in part of their heart until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so eventually all of Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. This prophecy obviously concerns the Messiah, his relation to the nation of Israel during the time of his second coming. In other words, this is the Gentile church age. I'm hearing that there are 100 Arabs that are coming to Christ for every Jew that is converted over in the Holy Land. Today, the Gentile message is sweeping the earth of Jesus Christ because of the rejection of the Jews. But it doesn't mean that because they've rejected their Messiah that he has rejected them. They've just been put on the back burner. They're just back there to simmer for a while. But after the Gentile church age is over and we're caught up to heaven, God brings them back to front burner and on full tilt. Now, the book of Revelation is all about those exploits, and we'll get to that as we proceed through the New Testament, heading to the right. In fact, any given week, you want to know where we're at in the next book, just next chapter, next chapter, next chapter, next chapter, next chapter. It makes it easy that way. Feel free to read ahead and read Luke chapter 2 next week. Reading ahead is not cheating. I encourage you to do that. There will be a test. As he continues in this prophecy, verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us, this power and strength in the Messiah. Verse 70, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. That's what God has called you and I to. Verse 75 should be highlighted. Holiness and righteousness is what God requires of you. The God word and the man word aspects of Christian conduct are what is in view here. Both holiness and righteousness have as their root idea that of being right. Holiness is rightness of character, whereas righteousness is rightness in conduct. If God has done a work inside on your character, that should be revealed in outward conduct. The one springs out of the other. Holiness is the root. Righteousness is the fruit that springs from the root. Once you've been made holy by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it should be reflected in your life, seen in your priorities, seen in the rightness of your living before him. Don't live for the world or the things of the world. Live for Christ, and everything will be turning out just fine. Verse 77, I'm sorry, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. That is our greatest need. Because of the tender mercy of our God, to which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. A reference to Jesus Christ. God is the Son of righteousness, is found back in Malachi. Psalm 84, it says, "For the Lord our God is a sun and a shield." Same sort of wording that's used here. "To shine on those living in darkness," verse 79, "in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert. This is John the Baptist, until he appeared publicly to Israel. "The Lord himself will give you a sign," Isaiah chapter 7 had said. "The virgin shall be with child, will give birth to a son. He will be called Emmanuel." That was fulfilled in Christ, and John would be his forerunner. John had elderly parents. Seems like he grew up by himself in the desert while he was still quite young. Growing up in the desert teaches you the harshness of life and a complete and utter trust upon God. He'd called to be a priest, according to his mom and dad. He's going to be the forerunner of Jesus. And Jesus himself would say, "There's never been one greater born among women than John the Baptist." John was about 30 when he began his public ministry, like all Levites did. That's how old Joseph was when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's how old Jesus was when he began his public ministry. It's about the age I was when the Lord called me into ministry, about 30 years of age. Now, in chapter 2, you're going to see contrasted to John the Baptist and all that went on there, the birth of Jesus in the historical context before. And Luke has really done his homework in chapter 2. But what it reminds me of, as I've felt the freedom to read ahead myself, is that Jesus came into this world in all humility. He was born into poverty to call us out of our spiritual darkness and into his glorious light. So I want also the hardships of my life to humble me, not harden my heart. If my life is a desert, then I will use it for the glory of God and be thankful for every bit of provision. Doesn't matter what kind of hard times we've gone through or what kind of dysfunctional background we've come from. God still wants to do powerful things in and through you. John the Baptist's mission is not over as we come to the end of chapter 1. It's only just beginning. But there was days of preparation leading up to that. Everything you've gone through in life up to this present moment is preparation for what lies ahead. You can either hate and despise your past or say, "God, use it for your glory." But it's my past, not my present. Use me for your glory. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. But the one thing I really want you to take away from this, if nothing else, from all of chapter 1 of the 80 verses that make it up, it's found in verse 37. What is impossible with God? Nothing is impossible with God. What is the most impossible thing you are facing today? Do you have the faith to believe that nothing is impossible with God? Is today your day to get out of the boat and trust Jesus to enable you to walk on the water? Is this the day you choose to stop looking at the mud around your feet and look up to the glorious clouds of his presence, filled with his glory? Nothing is impossible. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we, as the band makes their way up here. You're an amazing God. Your word amazes me, Heavenly Father. It meets me where I'm at, and it reminds me that there's higher ground yet ahead. Life may be a desert, but you're the God who does amazing and marvelous things in the desert. That's where true men and women of God are made, in the denying of the flesh and embracing the hardship of life and yet not allowing it to callous our hearts. We are a people that want to learn from our mistakes, but not be defined by our mistakes. We're a people that want to walk in the freedom of your Holy Spirit, in the power of your Holy Spirit. We're a people that are hungry for you, Lord. Would you do great and mighty things in us, on us, through us today? Forgive us our sins, Heavenly Father. We humble ourselves before you. Have thine own way, Lord. Our God is a firm foundation.